You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. This will be our last sermon from these verses, and indeed, at long last, our last sermon from Matthew chapter 6. So that's been a bit of time in coming, but we will be finishing this morning. Let's read the text, we'll pray, and we'll dig in. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let's pray. Father, I come before you. And I pray that in my weakness you would be strong. I pray for the presence of your Spirit in our midst today. Help us to hear, not what I have to say, but what you have to say through me. May your Spirit be present. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. There's a reason that we call it horsepower. The strength and the stamina and the drive of a horse, especially a majestic war horse, is incredibly impressive. In the ancient world, good horses, in the hands of skilled masters, were a tremendous asset. This was especially true when you took those horses and you harnessed them to a battle chariot, which was basically the equivalent of a modern tank. So they dominated the battlefield. Most of the time, the master of horses and chariots would be master of the battlefield. And with this reality in mind, when we're given an overview of the victories of King David in 2 Samuel 8, we read something surprising. 2 Samuel 8, 3, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen, and David hawked all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 400 chariots. The text tells us, in the King James, it looks like hawked, but it's actually pronounced hawked. So the text tells us that David hawked, or most translations today would render it, he hamstrung the horses, and this is a practice we also read about in Joshua chapter 11. And while there are different ways of hamstringing a horse, the passage probably has in mind a simple cut to the front flexor tendon found on the lower part of a horse's leg. And while a horse hamstrung in this way is still able to walk, it's still able to go out to pasture, and even perhaps to do light farm work, it can no longer run, and thus it is worthless and useless for military purposes. And the point seems to be that David had captured more horses than he was able to make use of. And while he didn't want to needlessly slaughter the horses, if he simply let them go free, then his enemies would be able to regather them and to use them against him once more. So simply letting them go off wasn't an option. And so he hamstrung them. In order to keep them from being used for evil, he had to dramatically limit their potential for good. Because David had no other way of dealing with the destructive potential of these horses in the hands of his enemies, his only option was to cripple them, to lame them, to permanently reduce their potential for glory. Humans, like horses, have tremendous potential for good or for evil. We have been, as Psalm 8 tells us, crowned with glory and honor. We've been given dominion over all of creation, created as his image bearers. God has given us humans an incredible capacity to transform the world around us. Like horses, we've been equipped with incredible drive and strength and stamina. And because we, unlike horses, have the ability and the power to make long-range plans, horses don't build things if you haven't noticed, but humans do build things. We're able to build things that are much bigger than ourselves. Beautiful things, lasting things, world-transforming things. We're able to make a difference in the world. Tragically, because of our sin and rebellion, our capacity to transform the world has more often been used for evil than for good. And we are like, as fallen humans, we're like magnificent war horses that were created for the glory of God, but that are trapped in the service of the wicked king of Zobah. So what, you may well ask by this point? To hamstrung horses and frustrated human potential have to do with our text this morning? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to take a moment to give a quick recap of the ground that we've covered over the last two sermons. Two sermons ago, we worked through our text in detail. And as we saw then, our foolish attempts to control the future, when we attempt to control the future, it only leads us to a deeper anxiety. The more anxious we become, the more we give way to anxiety, the more anxious we become. And the primary point of these verses is that we can't begin to obey God until we stop trying to play God. That's the primary point that Jesus is getting across in this passage. But in our last sermon, we shifted our focus to consider one of the ways in which we're tempted to mishear what Jesus is saying. So Jesus is saying, don't try to control the future. Stop being anxious. That's what Jesus is saying. But see, what Satan loves to do is to twist what Jesus is saying so that Jesus tells us the truth and we hear it and we think we're doing what Jesus is saying and we go out and do something that's self-destructive. That's what Satan did in the garden. Yea, did God really say this? And he kept most of what God said, but he twisted it just a little bit so that it brought great destruction. And if we go back to the Garden of Eden, when we've talked about the temptation, we see that Satan basically has two strategies. Either, so God created us to be his image bearers, to image his glory in the world. And Satan wants you to think, either that you're an animal and therefore you can't help yourself, that God is expecting too much of you, that he doesn't understand what you've been through. That's one strategy that Satan has. Or that you are a God and God is holding out on you and God is jealous of your potential and he's trying to limit you and hold you down, and that if you would listen to Satan, then you would realize you have so much more potential that God is keeping you back from. Those are the two primary strategies that Satan used in the garden and that he uses to this day. And when we hear this message where Jesus is telling us, stop being anxious and seek the kingdom, these are the two primary ways that we are tempted to mishear this passage. On the one hand, we're tempted to think that God doesn't understand all the things that we've been through, that he doesn't grasp the brokenness of our lives, and hence that he's being unreasonable and difficult and demanding. We're tempted to mishear the text in that way, and many have. And that's what we talked about in the last sermon. But there's another way that Satan seeks to twist Jesus' words to our destruction. If Satan can't convince you that God is ignorant of your weakness, then he'll try to persuade you that God wants to limit your potential. Satan wants you to believe that God has no use for your talents or your drive or your strength. Satan wants you to believe that Jesus intends to hamstring your ambition, to cut away the glory. But Satan is a liar about this as well. Because Jesus doesn't want to hamstring our ambition. He wants to harness it. Jesus wants to free us from pulling the destructive chariots of the king of Zobah, not so he can send us out to pasture, but rather so he can harness us to something that is worthy of the strength and the power that he has given to each one of us. Jesus didn't come to ruin us. Jesus came to restore us to the purpose for which we were originally created. So let's dig in. Since we've already worked through the details of our passage as a whole in the last two sermons, this morning we'll only do the briefest of surveys. So we're only going to skim over the surface of the text because we've really already worked through this before. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for, that is, do not be anxious about your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? In the verses that lead up to this passage, Jesus has told us we should treasure up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. He's warned us against the way that earthly treasures can distort our vision and pervert our allegiance. Now Jesus concludes this section by calling on us to turn from the practice of anxiety. Rather than allowing our lives to be controlled by worry about where our provision is going to come from, we should trust in the Father's care. And Jesus goes on to give two examples of why such anxiety is unnecessary and counterproductive. And he drives home the folly of attempting to play God by attempting to control the future. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. So behold the birds that are in the air, and then behold the flowers that are in the field. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Rather than worrying about where tomorrow's provision is going to come from, Jesus wants us to focus our attention on seeking God's kingdom and seeking his righteousness. Verse 33 is really what we're focusing on this morning. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for it. The things of itself sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Jesus tells us plainly that rather than anxiously worrying about where tomorrow's provision is going to come from, we need to trust the Father to provide for us. And here is where Satan subtly tries to twist things. Here's where things can go off track if we're not careful. Jesus is telling us that the Father is going to provide for our needs. But Jesus is not telling us that the Father has nothing for us to do. In fact, Jesus is telling us the Father has a lot for us to do. Jesus is calling on us to turn from anxiety. He's not calling on us to abandon prudence or planning or passion. He's most emphatically not calling on us to float through life without trying too hard. Because as humans, we were made to strive. We were created to seek glory. We were designed to be ambitious, to pour our hearts into seeking great things for God's glory. And Jesus knows all of that. Despite Satan's lies to the contrary, Jesus' plan is not to hamstring our ambitions because he can't find a use for them. Because David didn't have a way to use all those horses, his only option was to cripple them. God is not so limited. God did not save you so he could hamstring you. He saved you because he had good works before ordained, which he had prepared for you to walk in for his glory. Jesus' power didn't dry up when he defeated Satan. Jesus has the power to put us to use. He intends to harness our passion and ambition to a cause that is worthy of our greatest efforts. In fact, when we read the text rightly, we will see that rather than calling on us to be less ambitious, to sort of float through life, to say, yeah, why try so hard? Let's just not worry. We shouldn't worry, but let's just basically take it easy and not try so hard. Rather than saying that, Jesus is calling on us to not be so easily satisfied. He's calling on us to a greater ambition, not a lesser one. One writer put it very well. Ambitions for self may be quite modest, enough to eat, to drink, and to wear, as in the sermon. Or they may be grandiose. A bigger house, a faster car, a higher salary, a wider reputation, more power, or whatever else it may be. But whether modest or immodest, these are ambitions for myself, my comfort, my wealth, my status, my power. Ambitions for God, however, if they are to be worthy, can never be modest. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that he should acquire just a little more honor in the world? No. Once we are clear that God is king, then we long to see him crowned with glory and honor and accorded his true place, which is the supreme place, which is, by the way, the place that we pray for him to obtain every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. We become ambitious for the spread of his kingdom and righteousness everywhere. And this is exactly what Jesus is getting at in his parable of the talents that's found in Matthew 25, close to the end of the gospel. Matthew 25:14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. If you ever tried to make a profit trading, you know that's a remarkable achievement. He doubled his initial investment. Likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. He was equally successful, even though he started with a little bit less. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I should have pointed out that a talent was an ancient unit of money, of measurement. So it would have been something around like 70 pounds of precious metal. So a talent is a very substantial sum of money that these men were entrusted with to invest for the sake of their master. Verse 22, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He gave him the same answer that he gave to the 5-talent servant. He was equally pleased with both of them. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. He said, I knew you're a hard master, and I was afraid that if I actually invested what you gave me, I might lose it. And so I wasn't willing to take any risks. But I buried it, and I kept it safe. And here you have what's yours. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest, and this is probably a question, you knew, did you, that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strawed? That's what you thought of me? Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury or interest. He's like, if you really thought that of me and you were unwilling to take any bold investments, you should at least have done a safe investment rather than burying it and doing nothing with it. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. And from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As Jesus makes so plain, what the servants did with their talents ultimately revealed what they thought of their master. The servants who understood the greatness of their master were willing to be ambitious for their master. As anyone who's ever tried to invest anything knows, you're not going to double your investment by playing it safe. These guys had some skin in the game. If you're going to double your investment, you're going to have to take some risks. You're going to have to put in a little bit of passion. But there's something else here. There's something I'd never noticed before. Something that helps us to understand how all this fits together. You see, the one talent servant was still alive when the master came back. But he hadn't been living off of the talent because the talent was buried in the ground. What were the servants living off of? How were they eating? What were they being clothed with? They're being fed by the master's bounty. They were being clothed by the master's provision. All the servants were being. None of them had to worry about what they were going to eat or what they were going to drink or what they were going to wear because they were being provided for by the master. Like the birds and the flowers, they didn't have to worry about where their daily provision was going to come from because that's what it meant to be a part of the master's household. But the point of the master's provision for them wasn't to enable them to take it easy and sort of float through life. Rather, the point of the master's provision was to free them up to put all their energy into boldly investing the talents he had entrusted them with. And that's why it was so ridiculously offensive and insulting that the servant with the one talent did nothing at all with it. The master was providing for him. He had no excuses. That was his job, to invest the talent. That's what the master was providing for him for. Trust in the master's provision didn't mean there was nothing for the servants to do. Instead, the master provided for them because he had something for them to do. And this same principle is true of our text, and this same principle is true in our lives. Jesus is not seeking to free us from the yoke of anxiety so that he can hamstring our ambition. Jesus is instead seeking to free us from the yoke of anxiety so that we can yoke up with him, take his yoke upon us, so that he can harness our ambition to a mission that is worthy of the talents he has entrusted each of us with. The reason Jesus wants us to stop wasting our energy worrying about future provision is not because he wants us to live unconcerned, happy-go-lucky lives. He instead wants to free us from the snare of anxiety so that we can be free to seek his kingdom and his righteousness with all our might, using all the talents that he has given us. We're not to be anxious so that we can seek. That's the other side of this coin. Jesus wants us to make it our ambition to live lives that leave no talent left hidden in the dirt. Jesus wants us to put it all on the line. Jesus wants us to have a holy ambition for his glory. That's what he's calling us towards. He's calling us away from anxiety. Not so that he can send us out to pasture, but so that he can send us into battle. The anxiety-free life, in other words, is not an ambition-free life. The anxiety-free life is not an ambition-free life. And here is how all of this connects with what we read in our text. Just because we aren't to be anxious about tomorrow doesn't mean we shouldn't have ambitions for tomorrow. Jesus is telling us, don't be anxious about tomorrow. And Satan wants us to hear that as though Jesus is actually saying, have no ambitions for tomorrow. But the opposite is the case. Jesus wants us to free us from bondage to anxiety so that we can be ambitious and invest the talents he has given us for his glory by seeking his kingdom. Paul, after all, my notes are upside down here. There we go. Paul, after all, was the one who had learned to be content in every situation. Paul was the one who reminded the Philippians not to be anxious about anything, using the very words of Jesus in our passage. And yet it was this same Paul who told the same Philippians, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." It was the same Paul who told the Romans, as the ESV renders it, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Paul made it his ambition to preach the gospel where the gospel had never yet been heard. If you're going to travel to the far reaches of the world, do you think that requires a little bit of advanced planning? Do you think that requires that you put forth effort? You read the stories of Paul in Acts. You read the stories of Paul in his letters. And what comes across is a picture of someone who is incredibly driven to spread the gospel everywhere. Paul's freedom from anxiety didn't cripple his ambition. Paul's freedom from anxiety gave him clarity of vision that enabled him and freed him up to pursue the calling that God had placed on his life. In other words, a life free from worry about the future is fully compatible with a life filled with laboring for the future. Indeed, freedom from anxiety about the future is what you need to enable you to labor for the future, because you're confident that the future is under the Father's control, and therefore, even when you can't see why or how, you know that your labors are going to matter in the future. But why are we talking about Paul? This is the example set by Jesus himself. See, Jesus had perfect trust in the provision of the Father. Jesus never gave way to sinful anxiety, not even one time. And yet, according to his human nature, Jesus was the most ambitious man that the world has ever seen. He was just ambitious for the right things. From the time he was a little child, Jesus longed to be about his Father's business. It's the only thing we're told about his childhood. In his earthly ministry, Jesus bound the strong man and cast the demons out. And in accordance with the plan he had made before the foundation of the world, how's that for some long-range planning? Jesus deliberately laid his life down so that the Father could be glorified by our redemption, by the rescue of his creation. As Isaiah had prophesied, Jesus put on zeal like a cloak. As we read in the Gospel of John, Jesus was eaten up with zeal for the house of the Lord. That's the character that Jesus had. That's what we're told about in the Gospels. With every fiber of his being, in everything that he did, in everything that he ate, in everything that he drank, Jesus was passionately devoted to pursuing the glory of the Father with all his might. Jesus lived a zealous and devoted and passionate life. Freedom from anxiety didn't cripple his efforts. They fueled them. And this is the kind of life to which Jesus is calling us in our passage. A life that is completely devoted to God's kingdom and God's righteousness, a life in which no talent has been left hidden in the dirt. Jesus isn't seeking to hamstring our ambitions. He's calling on us to harness them to the pursuit of his kingdom and his righteousness. To change the analogy, when Jesus tells us to quit being anxious, he's not saying, "You know, you've got your foot a little too hard on the gas pedal. So what I really need you to do is stop putting on the gas and put a governor on the engine and just sort of slow down and putt along down the road in the slow lane." That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, "Will you let me steer so that you can go somewhere worth going? And by the way, if you're in my fleet, the fuel I've got for you is a whole lot better. And you're going to be going down the autobahn, brother." That's what Jesus is calling us to. He wants us to run full steam, pedal to the metal, for his glory. That's what the Christian life is about. Perhaps you're here this morning, and you have never yet trusted in Jesus Christ. And you may be tempted And see, this is the lie. This is the lie that the devil wants to tell you. If you follow Jesus, Jesus wants to suck all the fun out of life. Jesus wants to make you smaller. Jesus wants to cut you down for size. And you may have heard people say, well, Christianity, that's for weak people. Well, first of all of us are a lot weaker than we dare to admit, aren't we? Even Nietzsche got sick and died. There are no Ubermenschen in this world. We are all weak. But Jesus didn't come to make us weaker. Jesus came to be glorified through our weakness. And Jesus' intention is to restore us to the purposes for which we were originally created. Jesus wants good for you. Jesus wants to use you for his glory. Jesus wants to make your life amount to something that matters forever. So don't turn him away. Don't believe the lies of Satan. Jesus didn't come to hamstring us. He came to restore our humanity to the glory for which it was created. If you are a Christian here today, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been called into the service of a great king, of the great king. And God has promised to provide for you, not so that you can take it easy, but so that you can be freed to boldly invest the talents that he has entrusted you with for his glory, for your good. Not only has he delivered you from service to the devil, he has delivered you for service to the Most High God. This is the pattern that we saw in all through our series in Exodus, that God delivered them from serving Pharaoh so that they could do something glorious at the foothills of Mount Sinai. Deliverance from, served, deliverance for. And the same principle is true in our lives. As we saw in our last sermon on Matthew, we seek the kingdom when we make the pattern of the Lord's Prayer the pattern of our lives, when we make the priorities of the Sermon on the Mount the priorities of our lives, and when then we proclaim the reign of God to everyone, everywhere. We seek the kingdom when we submit to God's rule in our lives and proclaim God's rule to others, and then go forth through the power of the Spirit to make every effort to restore the world around us to the same pattern. And here's the most amazing thing about Christianity. In the body of Christ, there is a role for every member. Jesus redeems no one and then says, oh man, yeah, I know I've redeemed you, but man, I have no place for you. I'm just going to send you out to pasture. You go just sort of do your own thing because I've got nothing for you to do. That's not how God works. The master was just as concerned with the faithfulness of the two-talent servant as he was with the faithfulness of the five-talent servant. And had the one-talent servant been faithful, he would have had the same praise for him as he had for the others. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, then you have been given gifts, and God wants you to use those gifts for his glory. No matter what others think of you, if you belong to Jesus, God wants to use you in his kingdom. Now, his plans for you may be different from your dreams for you, right? God is going to use you. He may not use you in the way that you think you should be used. He is the one who's called you and equipped you, and it may be that you think, this is what I'm going to do. And God's like, I have something else for you to do. He's the master. He's in charge. He's the one who distributes the gifts and the talents. But he has something for every single one of you to do. His plans for transforming the world include your labors. The problem with the one-talent servant wasn't that he only had one talent. The problem was that he buried that one talent in the dirt and went out to play in the pasture or whatever else it was he did with his time. The problem was that he didn't think the master was worth the trouble of taking any risk for. He thought he was playing it safe. But the reality was that the wicked servant was treating the master like a stingy manager who wasn't worthy of great effort, who couldn't see past the nose of the next quarterly report, who was anxious and worried and troubled like he was, when the truth about the master was that the master was a great king who was worthy of taking great risk for, who was worthy of investment and service and passion and fervor. That was the kind of master that they served. And what he did with his talent didn't reflect that. He showed scorn for the master. The point is not how many talents that we have. The point is not even which talents that we have. The point is how faithful and how bold we are to invest the talents we've been entrusted with. The point is that seeking the kingdom is not a sport for hamstrung horses, but a pursuit that ought to call forth the noblest efforts of redeemed human nature. We need to remember that God is greater. God is a greater king than David. He isn't satisfied with disabling us from serving his enemies. That's just the first step. He wants to take us into the service of his kingdom, and that he wants to put us to work. He wants to harness our passions to a chariot that's worth the pulling. And though the training he puts us may be long and difficult, his purpose is never to ruin us. God does not want to ruin you. God wants to restore you to the bold and majestic glory for which we image bearers were originally created. It's not for us to choose the talents we've been given or the obstacles we will face. It's our job to be faithfully ambitious with those talents, confident that our labor will not and cannot be in vain in the Lord, even when it meets with apparent frustration or failure in this time in between. And so, dear brothers and sisters, how ambitious are you for God's glory with the talents and in the calling that God has given you? Perhaps you're here this morning as a mother with young children, as many of you are. Satan wants you to think that you're wasting your life. Satan wants you to think that God has no use for your talents, your drive, your strength, and your gifts. But Satan is a liar. You need to realize that God has given you an incredible opportunity to transform the world for God's glory by pouring yourself into the God-given calling of raising your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if you have young children in the home, this is the primary place that he has called you to serve him. This is the chariot he has called you to pull, and it is worthy of your greatest efforts. This is what Satan wants you to think. Here I am. I'm stuck here. This is a dumb cart going nowhere. I'll just sort of tug it along and make it down the road. No. God has put you where you are because he wants you to use what he's given you where you are. He wants you to use your talents where you are. He doesn't want you to say, well, I'm trapped here, so I'm just going to leave my talents buried in the dirt, and I'll just sort of, you know, halter along. Yes, mothering can be hard, but as one writer put it so well, hard is not the same thing as bad. Yes, there's stress and strain and struggle, but without struggle there is no victory, and without victory there is no glory, and glory is what you were created for. So, my dear sisters who are now in the thick of it, I exhort you to be ambitious in your mothering. God has given you talents and abilities and strength and energy, not so you can use them for yourself, but so that you can invest them for his glory where he's put you right now. Because the fact is, you're not guaranteed a tomorrow in which to use all those talents that you've buried in the dirt. You're given today. And you're called to put everything you have on the line today. You're called to never be satisfied with good enough today. And here's the other side of this thing. When you've put all your talents on the line, you can go to sleep. Not kept up by anxiety, because God doesn't call you to invest talents he hasn't given you. God is not saying, this is this thing you've got to accomplish. And it's, you know, God is not this demanding taskmaster who's demanding more of you than you can do. God is not an absent-minded manager who's expecting less of you than you can do. God knows how many talents he's given you. He knows the trials you're going through, and he wants you to be faithful where you are. He wants you to be ambitious where you are. This isn't just for moms, obviously. We men were created to be glory seekers too. And Satan wants you to think that God wants to hamstring you, to put you in a box, to restrict and restrain you, to grind you down, take the fun out of life. But Satan is a liar. Jesus is calling you to pull in harness with him. Jesus wants you to seek his kingdom everywhere you go. Jesus wants you to stop trying to play it safe. Jesus wants you to have a zeal, to live for him where he's placed you. If you work at the shipyard, Jesus wants you to be zealous for the kingdom of God at the shipyard. If you own a business, Jesus wants you to be zealous for the kingdom of God in your business. Wherever else it is you may work, what you may do for your daily living, Jesus wants you to seek the kingdom with all the talents that he's given you where he's put you. He wants us to be ambitious for his glory and the spread of his kingdom and the proclamation of the good news. He wants you to boldly invest the talents he has given you in the place where he has put you. He wants you to be ambitious for his kingdom. I think sometimes as we go through the daily grind, we can feel ground down and we can say, yeah, I know, I'm not really trying that hard. But hey, it could be worse. I could be pulling for the King of Zobah. I'm not doing that, so I'm good. Redemption is just the starting point. Jesus redeemed us so that we could do something worth the doing, so that we could receive a reward worth the receiving. This isn't just for adults. This is for you young people as well. Christianity isn't just about a bunch of rules to keep you out of trouble and keep you in line and tamp you down and make life less fun. I know that's what some of you may be tempted to think, but it's not true. God isn't satisfied with keeping you from serving the devil. And we as parents, we shouldn't be satisfied with keeping our children from the service of the devil. We weren't given our children to train them up to not do something. We were given our children to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to seek the glory of God. There's a positive vision. There's something worth the doing that God has for them to do, and our job is to equip them to do that. Not to have a checklist of the bad things they haven't done by the time they turn 18. But this isn't just for us parents. This is for you young people yourselves. God isn't satisfied with keeping you from serving the devil. He has a place of service for you in his kingdom. And some of you need to get a little bit of ambition to put forth your efforts to doing things that are worth the while. Now is the time not to say, have your parents remind you, did you do your Bible reading? Yes, I read. You told me this was the minimum that I had to do, and I did that. No, now is the time when you're a teenager to read through the Bible in a month, to read through the Bible four times in a year. Now is the time for you young men to have some all-night prayer meetings or to go out and do evangelism over and over again. There are things you can do now that you won't be able to do when you're pulling a household along with you, but that now in your young years you can do for God's kingdom. So how ambitious are you to do those things that you can do in this season of life that you may not be able to do in a later season of life? You who are seniors, God doesn't want you to coast through the final years of your life. God wants you to be as ambitious with the talents that you have in this season of life as you were with the talents you had in a younger season of life. Now, the talents you have in your senior years will be different, right? Maybe having all-night prayer meetings is not going to be what you can do in this season of life. You may not have the strength to do that maybe a young teenager can do that and recover and get up the next day like nothing happened. I could do that when I was a teenager. I am by no means senior, but I can't do that anymore. But God has given you talents now that you didn't have when you were that age. God has given you wisdom that the next generation coming up needs. Are you ambitious to pour that wisdom and that vision into the next generation? You may not be able to have an all-night prayer meeting, but if you're retired from work, you could have an all-day prayer meeting. Don't be satisfied with doing the bare minimum. Use what God has given you. There's no retirement from Christ's kingdom. God has a purpose for you, and he wants you to pursue that purpose with a passion. Now, I've given a few different categories, and some of you aren't going to fit into any of those categories that I mentioned. But what you need to know is that God has a purpose and a calling for you. Maybe you don't have any children. There are unique things that God can equip you to do as a married couple that has no children. Maybe you've been divorced, or you've been remarried, or for some other reason you're like, well, I just don't fit in that box of that thing that they're expecting me to do. And that's what they're always talking about. They're always talking about moms and children, or they're always talking about dads going to work for their children. And that's not me, so I don't fit. Dear brothers and sisters, God has a place for you in his kingdom. He didn't forget about your circumstances when he brought you into his kingdom. He chose you before the foundation of the world, knowing all of the difficulties you would go through in your life. And he has something for you to do. And he has given you gifts, and he has given you talents that he wants you to invest for his glory. You are not an accident in the purposes of God. God wants you to seek his kingdom. This isn't just for us as individuals. This truth ought to transform our life together as a congregation. We as a congregation, as a church, ought to be ambitious for God's kingdom. Now, we shouldn't focus our ambition on having a certain size. This is our ambition. We want to have this number of people in the pews every Sunday. This is our ambition. We want to have a budget that's this big. Well, it's not wrong to pray for more people to come or to have more money to do ministry with. But if we make that our ultimate ambition, it will destroy us. It will destroy us, because that's not what we're called to seek. Our task is not to say, oh God, I just wish you would give me 5 talents. I just wish we could be a 10-talent church. That would be amazing. That's not our job. It's God's job to decide how many resources to trust us with. It's our job to use the resources we have been given for God's glory. I love how Brother Josh likes to put it. Our goal as a church, as a congregation, ought to be to punch way above our weight. God's the one who determines what size the congregation will be, what talents we'll have to work with. But he's called us to leave none of those talents in the dirt. He's called us to be faithful. But faithfulness isn't this like, I'm being faithful, I'm checking the boxes one day after a time. That's not the spirit of faithfulness that we find in the New Testament. The spirit of faithfulness to which we are called is a spirit of passionate ambition to do everything we possibly can with what God has given us, because he's a great king who's worthy of our greatest efforts. Our goal should be to be as ambitious for the spread of the kingdom as the war horse is for the day of battle. Our goal should be to be on fire for the spread of the gospel around the world, that we're a church that has a heart for world missions. Not just that we send a little money, but that we teach our children that missions is a glorious pursuit, and we would be delighted. We don't want to force them into the work of missions, but we should encourage them that if that's what God is calling them to do, it is a noble pursuit. Of course, missions isn't just for children. It may be that there's someone here. You may be married. You may have children. You may be retired, for all I know. And God is calling you to the work of missions, to make it your priority, to make it your life. Are you open to that call? We should be a church that celebrates and is filled with zeal. The zeal that fired the Apostle Paul, that the gospel would be known all over the world. And not just all over the world. We should be fired with a zeal that the gospel of Jesus Christ is known all over the city of Bremerton. We're working on evangelism. This is something that isn't just for some special people that are set apart to that work. This is something that all of us should have an ambition to share the good news of the gospel with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our relations and the people that we meet on the street. We should be zealous for the Lord of hosts because he is a great king. And he wants his house to be full, and he's called us to go into the highways and the byways and not just say, hey, if you're interested, I've got this track here. No, what does he say? Compel them to come in. There should be a holy zeal that we're willing to plead with people and say, you're headed to eternal destruction. And here's life, and here's hope, and here's truth, and here's grace. And here's love, and here's change that we want to share with you because we have a holy ambition, not for you, but for the Lamb that was slain to receive the reward of his sufferings, for the great King of heaven and earth to be seen in all his glory. That's our ambition. It's what our ambition should be. Our goal should not be to simply survive. Bless God, we're hanging on and holding the fort. That's not the spirit we find in the pages of the New Testament. Our goal should be to shine brightly as a city on a hill, to reach out with the good news of the gospel, to break up the fallow ground that surrounds us, to leave no talent left hidden in the dirt. Let us as a congregation resolve to be ambitious for the glory of God. Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, captures the paradox of Christian discipleship so well. On the one hand, to follow Jesus is always to live between the already and the not yet. To follow Jesus is to embrace the life of a pilgrim. In this life, the followers of Jesus are often called to walk by faith and not by sight, called to wander about in sheepskins and goatskins, in deserts and in mountains, confident that the way of the cross will lead them home. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, we are told that through this same faith, these same pilgrims subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, and put foreign armies to flight. All through faith. All for the kingdom of God. On the one hand, God has not called us to impress the world. As in Paul's day, so in ours. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the weak things of the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to things which are not to bring to naught things that are. So yes, God chooses the weak things of this world. But on the other hand, God has not called us into his kingdom so that he can hamstring us. He has called us so that he can bring us into harness with his own dear son. God has called us so that he can restore us weak things to the glory for which we were first created. And God has called us to be laborers together with Christ in the building up of the kingdom of God, one living stone at a time. Jesus has called all of us to make it our ambition to live lives that leave no talent left hidden in the earth. And the rest is up to him. Whether he calls us to be persecuted, whether he calls us to triumph, our job is to live by faith and to seek his glory and to be passionate for his kingdom. That's what life in the kingdom of God is about. That's to what each of us have been called. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.